As you know, we've been, if you've been with us over the past weeks, you know that we've been making our way through a series of messages on the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't been with us, if you're just here early, or this is your first Sunday, or maybe just very recently, that we are doing a series of messages on the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. And I hope that this has been of value to you as you've been listening. I'm certainly learning a lot, and I hope that you are learning and engaging with this study. I mentioned last week that last week's message was on the Holy Spirit as our guarantee, and I mentioned to you that we had left John 14 through 16, and last week we were in Ephesians, and now we are entering into the great chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. And there will be four messages on this chapter because this chapter talks about one of the key truths, the key doctrines of the Holy Spirit, and that is the doctrine of sanctification. And hopefully you've heard that word before, but if you haven't, sanctification is the work that God's Spirit does to conform us into the image of Christ, to make us more and more like our Savior. That's what sanctification is about. Last week we learned that God has marked us out, the ministry of guarantee. You've been sealed in the Holy Spirit. God has marked you as His. And sanctification is now the work that He does to enable you to image Jesus, to enable you to increasingly become more and more like your Savior, more and more like what God made you to be in the first place, to obey, to love, to live out this new life that has been given, that has been birthed in you. And so we become what God intended us to be way back in the garden, which is holy. And so, to be like Him. And so this morning, we're going to jump into this chapter, and this will be the start of a four messages on this chapter. I invite you to engage in it. The key idea for this morning is this. A Christian experiences the new life through the gospel and through the Spirit. Another way to put this would be to say a Christian experiences holiness through the gospel and through the Spirit. And so we want to look at that this morning. Because of the gospel, because of God's work in our lives, we have a new power present within us to enable us to obey. Anybody ever here struggle with obedience? You ever find some of those laws that God gives hard to obey? You ever find yourself disobeying and repeatedly disobeying? We have a problem. And the problem that we have is that we don't have the power to do what God commands. But because of the gospel, because of the Spirit, we have a new power present within us. Now, we often say here, one of our key lines is that we are here to invite people to new life in Jesus. And so this morning we want to talk a little bit about that new life, what that is. And so I'm going to give you three things about the Spirit and about Christian experience that Paul speaks to us about in these first eight verses of Romans chapter 8. So here's the key question. What is a Christian? Somebody comes to you and asks that question, what is a Christian? There's lots of different ways to answer that. Paul's going to give us one of the important ways to answer it, and here's three things. A Christian is a person who experiences the law of the Spirit. A Christian is one who walks according to the Spirit. And then lastly, a Christian is a person whose mind is set on the Spirit. Okay, what does Romans 8 teach us about those three things? A Christian is one who experiences the law of the Spirit. A Christian is one who walks according to the Spirit. And a Christian is a person whose mind is set on the Spirit. Let's take that first one. A Christian is one who experiences the law of the Spirit in verses 1 through 3. Now, the very first thing that you come to in Romans 8 is this fantastic verse that says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Are you happy about that? I don't feel it. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. But why? Why is that true? And that's what Paul is going to expound on. He's going to explain. And the very first thing that we have to wrestle with as we look at this section of Scripture, and if we think about that promise, is the use of the word law. Notice in the first two verses, the first three verses, Paul uses the word law three times. The law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then verse 3, what God has done what the law could not do. Now, what is meant by that word law? There are two laws that Paul refers to in this section. Okay, the first law, let's take the first one, the law of sin and death. Or he refers to it as the law that was weakened by the flesh. What does law mean in this context? The way Paul is using this word is that law refers to the moral requirements of God. Now, the most famous expression of that is what? Ten Commandments, right? We read two of them at the beginning of the service. Shall not bear false witness, and do not covet. Okay, and all the other ones that are there. So the most famous ones of God's moral requirements are the Ten Commandments. How did Jesus summarize the whole Old Testament law? You shall what? Love the Lord your God with what? Heart, soul, and mind. Okay, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And the whole law can be summed up, the law and the prophets can be summed up in those two statements. So that's God's moral requirements, okay? More specifically in the Ten Commandments, summarized by Jesus' statement, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. In other words, God has a claim on all of creation, about how we as his image bearers are supposed to live in a way that would reflect who he is. And that's his law. He wants us to do those things. Now, the verse here says in Romans 8, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. In other words, this verse says that that very law that God has given, his moral requirements, has become for us the law that brought sin and death to us. In other words, in another place, we died because of that law. How so? Well, Paul says it was weakened by sinful flesh. We don't have the capacity to obey that law. We don't have the power to obey it. We don't even really want to obey it. And because it is the law that God has given, it actually, instead of bringing life, has brought death. Why? Why does the law that God has given end up producing death in you and in me rather than producing life in us? Well, let's think about law for a second. Laws are given for what reason? For the good of the community, right? Good laws are given so that the community will flourish, so that there's a sense of order, so that there's a sense of protection, so that there's a sense of doing what is right and good for the community. That's why laws are in place. But when a law that is meant for the good of a community is transgressed and broken by someone, what power does that law have to do? The only thing that that law can do is judge. The law can't do anything at all about restoring or restoration or anything. All it can do is judge. If you transgress a law, all it can do to you is judge you for having broken that law. So, for example, let's take the law of breaking and entering. Why is that law there? Why is it illegal to break and enter and into someone else's property? Well, because there's property rights, and there's a law that's there to protect property rights, protect people's property. And if you transgress that law, you break the law of breaking and entering, all that law then can do to you is convict you of having broken it. Do you see that? It doesn't have any other power other than to simply convict you of having broken the law and say you're guilty of having broken that law. Same thing with speed limit, right? Most of us don't like the speed limit. At least I don't like the speed limit. Maybe I'm in confession here. But the speed limit law is there for the good of the community, right? If you have a speed limit, there's order, the traffic works, people are supposed to follow that. And if you break that speed limit law, all that law can do to you then is convict you and fine you for having broken it. It can't set you straight in any other way. All it can do is convict you of having broken that particular law. Now, we all want to live in a law-abiding society, do you not? We have to have laws. We need laws. And laws are given in order to provide a society where there's harmony, where there's goodwill, where there's order, where when things go wrong, there's a mechanism in place to fix those things. We want a law-abiding society. Laws are meant to be followed, and they're there to form something for the society in order for it to work. Now, you can look out in society right now and see what's happening. Lawlessness in many, many places, isn't it? Where laws are being broken and then not enforced. And what happens when that takes place in a society? There is breakdown. There's disorder. There's decay. Now, when a person, let's go back to our example about breaking and entering. When a person breaks and enters and they get convicted of having done that, what happens to them next? They get what's called a record, right? It goes on their record, their permanent record, that they've been found guilty of having broken in and entered and stolen something. They get a record, and that record goes where? Everywhere they go. It follows them, right? And so it's a very disastrous thing to get something on your permanent record. You don't want that for your kids, do you? Now, here's the point. In God's world, in both the physical and spiritual world, God has established laws which he wants us to follow. Why does he establish those laws? Is it because God wants to restrict our happiness? No, the laws are there for our good. They're meant for our blessing. They're meant so that life will go well for us. They're meant so that we will have harmony and order in our life. And the moment that you break one of those laws, what happens? Disintegration, decay. You begin to, life begins to go in a bad way instead of in a good and harmonious way. Now, just think about this again. I know this is heady a little bit, but we have to get these things. Every one of us in this room, every last person in this room, every last person in this town, in this county, every last person in this state, every last person in this country repeatedly and habitually transgress God's laws over and over and over again. All of us here are lawbreakers. Before the holy, righteous judge of all the universe, every last one of us have accrued a record of crimes against God and humanity. That's the situation we're in. Everybody has a record. That's what the Bible calls, the technical word for it, sin. Our desire to live life our way in opposition to what God has said about how life is meant to be lived. The world is full right now of 7 billion lawbreakers. Not a single person in the history of humanity has obeyed God's laws. Every person, just think about that. Every single person to be birthed in this world and to live out their days has habitually and repeatedly broken God's laws. Now, God is on a dilemma. God is stuck in this situation. Because what does he do with a world full of lawbreakers? Justice requires that he must punish. He cannot excuse the whole mess of us. If he pretends that we haven't done what we've done, and he simply sweeps it under the rug and pretends it's not there and just says, you know, just forget about it, that would be a crime against justice. I mean, just think about all that has been done in the name of self-actualization and self-glorification. Just think of all of the crimes that have been committed in this world. If God just said, don't worry about it, you'd be saying, what kind of God are you? Things have to be put right. God must judge. He must be just. Otherwise, it would be a crime against justice to do so. But on the other hand, God is compassionate, loving. He deeply, deeply wants restoration, forgiveness, reconciliation. Do you feel his struggle? How do I resolve in individual lives, individual cases, the mess that's there? I must judge it. Otherwise, I wouldn't be just. But I deeply want reconciliation and forgiveness. What to do? And that's why Paul says that God's law only brings what? Sin and death. See, his law has no power to do anything about the other side, which is to reconcile. All his law can do is convict you of having been a lawbreaker, of lying, stealing, covetousness, murder. Praise God, there's another law. Okay, a second law, right here in these verses. It's called the law of the Spirit of life. Okay, now what is this law? So we have the law that's brought sin and death, but we have another law called the law of Spirit of life. Now what is this law? Well, Paul, when he writes this out, is saying, this is shorthand, you know, a quick abbreviated way of talking about the gospel. The law of the Spirit of life is the gospel. And it's a new law that God introduces into this situation in which he wants to reconcile, but he must judge. And Paul explains what this law is about in verse 3. Look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now let's try to take that apart a little bit. There's a lot there. Here's the thing. Last week we had this little rocks here, okay, to represent the gospel, or what Paul called it in Ephesians, the word of truth. And if you put your life into this gospel, if you abandon everything else that you've ever trusted in, hoped in, tried to reconcile with God or make yourself righteous, you put your life into this gospel, into this word of truth, you get a new law applied to you. And that new law is called the law of the Spirit of life. You get the gospel applied to you. And that reality, this thing, gives you new legal standing before God. You put your life into this gospel, and you get new legal standing before God. How so? How can that be? Let's think through this. Here's how it works. God has done himself what his law couldn't do, which is to save you, reconcile you, restore you, forgive you. See, his law doesn't have any power to do that. So God did something else. He did something that his law couldn't do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin. Listen carefully. Jesus is the only person. He's the single human being who lived life without sin. He was never a lawbreaker. He was always law obedient. At every moment and every decision and every situation, under every pressure, he chose God's way and not his own. And because of that, he doesn't have a record before God. His record is spotless. And amazingly, when Jesus was on that cross, in Colossians 2, we are told that God took your record and nailed it to the cross. Jesus absorbed into himself all of the legal demands that God's law had against you. All the leverage that his law has against you, Jesus absorbed all of that. All that the law required for punishment, he took into himself. And when God did that to his son on the cross, he justly punished your sin there. That's where the just punishment fell. See, God had to be just. He had to punish that sin. But instead of taking it out on you, he took it out on his son. That's why Paul says God did what the law couldn't do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, why does that give you legal standing before God? How does that transaction give you legal standing before God? Just this. It would be unjust for God to punish twice for sins committed. You know that to be true, right? In our legal system, you can't be punished twice, can you? Once a punishment has been carried out and you have suffered its consequences, it's done. would be unjust for God to punish Jesus and then turn around and condemn you, no matter what you've done. See, if your life is in this, it is all absorbed into this. And therefore, if your life is in this word of truth, you have legal standing before God, that God cannot punish Jesus and then turn around and condemn you too. Does that make sense? Now let me push it a little further. 1 John 1:6. Anybody know that? If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to do what? Forgive us of our sins. Has it ever occurred to you, why doesn't that verse say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and merciful to forgive us all sins? Why does the verse say, he is faithful and just? Because when you confess your sins, you are making an argument to God. You are pleading to God to be just to you. In other words, you are saying, I want justice, God. And that justice is, it was carried out on the cross, and therefore God cannot condemn you for it. Isn't that amazing? You appeal to God on the basis of the justice of God's wrath poured out on the Son. You do not appeal to God to say, God, just be merciful to me one more time. No. You appeal to God on saying, my sin has been absorbed by your Son, and therefore, God, I want justice. And that is the gospel. See, it's called the law of the Spirit of life. And when that transaction happens in your life, when you put your life into that, you are forgiven and you are cleansed and you are given the Spirit of God. And that's what Paul says is the law of the Spirit of life. See, the moral law of God could never do any of that. All the moral law could do is say you're guilty. Do you see that? You break God's law, you're guilty. End of story. That's all that that law can do. But this law, oh, brothers and sisters, this law has the power to reconcile. This law has the power to forgive. This law has the power to deal with your sin and to put you right with God and give you legal standing before him so that 1 John 1:9 can be applied to you. That's the gospel. And therefore, because of that, a fundamental change has happened in your life when it comes to the law of God. So, a Christian is one who walks in the law of the Spirit, or a Christian is one who has the law of the Spirit, and a Christian is one who walks according to the Spirit. Now let's pick up that one. A Christian is one who has the law of the Spirit, and a Christian is one who walks according to the Spirit. Now let me give you two things here to draw your attention to. Why does Paul say that God does this work? Look down in verse 4. God did all of that in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do you see that? Why does God do verse 3? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Question, does God get rid of his law in your life? Answer, no. What goes away is the law's ability to condemn you. What doesn't go away is God's will that you live a righteous life according to his law. You see, he doesn't erase the law. He erases its condemnation over you. But God still wants you to live the kind of life that He told you to live. But your relationship to the law has changed. It has shifted. And you have got two benefits that have come into you. One, God has removed the law's condemnation. And second, He's given you His Spirit to enable you to begin to have the power to fulfill the law as He told you to in the first place. So you didn't have that power before. But now you have the Spirit of God living in you to enable you to fulfill His law. Now, before, the law hung over your head just to condemn you. Did you feel it? You ever feel the law of God hanging over your head just to condemn you? You do something wrong, and what do you feel? Guilt. That's the law. If you're being honest, you know what it feels like to live under shame and guilt, don't you? Shame and guilt, constantly nagging at you about what you've done. What's been removed is God's, is the condemnation that the law brings. Now, the law is a helper. Before it was a foe, now it's a friend. Do you see that? Your situation before God has completely changed. And now you have the Spirit of God living within you, helping you to learn how to obey His law. Now, I know a lot of you are sitting there, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, it's not that easy. I still find myself struggling with this law thing. I still find myself wrestling. I still find myself wanting to do things that I know aren't right, and I still commit them. What do I do when I sin? Martin Lloyd-Jones has a little illustration that I think is very helpful. Helpful for me, and hopefully it's helpful for you. He says, the difference between an unbeliever sinning and a Christian sinning is the difference between a man transgressing one of the laws of England or any other state and a member of a family doing something that is displeasing to another member of the family. In the one case, a man commits an offense against the state. In the other, a husband, say, has done something that he should not do in his relationship with his wife. He is not breaking a law. He is wounding the heart of his wife. That is the difference. It is no longer a legal matter. It is a matter of personal relationship now, and that relationship is a relationship of love. The man does not cease to be the husband of the woman, not the woman to be the wife of the husband. Law doesn't come into the matter at all. It lies outside that realm. In a sense, it is now something much worse than a legal condemnation. I would rather offend against a law of the land, objectively outside of me, than to hurt someone whom I love. Do you hear what Jones is saying? See, when your relationship before with God was you transgressed His law, when you're an unbeliever and you transgress His law, it's legal. But when you're a Christian and you break His law, it's not the legal thing that's there. It's the fact that you're united to Him. It's the fact that you're in relationship with Him. It's the fact that now you're wounding your Father. And that is an entirely different matter. So, the first thing is to understand that God still wants His law obeyed, and He's put the Spirit of God in your life to enable you to begin to do that. Secondly, notice that Paul says that the Christian walks, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you see that? See, a Christian walks in a certain way. What does it mean to walk? Let me very briefly give you three things. Paul gives this metaphor for a specific reason, to describe what it means to be in relationship with God and relationship with His Spirit. Now, when you walk, right, three things are happening. One, you have to walk in a direction. You can't ever go anywhere without walking in a direction. I'm walking in a direction right now. Every time you walk, you're going somewhere. And I want you to know, everybody in this room right now has got to walk. You're going somewhere. Nobody's standing still. And the believer is walking according to the Spirit. In other words, the believer is walking in the direction of the Spirit. Now, where is the Spirit going? Anybody know? Where's the Spirit going? Towards who? Towards Jesus. John 14, 15, and 16. We've already covered this, right? Who is the Spirit going to teach you all things about who? About Jesus. See? To walk according to the Spirit means to be going in the direction towards Jesus. Secondly, to walk according to the Spirit, every time you walk, you have to be intentional about it, don't you? You can't walk anywhere without intending to go in that direction. You have to be intentional about it. So to walk according to the Spirit means that you want to be where the Spirit is. You want to be going in His direction. You want to be where the Spirit is about. To walk according to the Spirit is to be intentional about where you're going. You want to grow. You want to be in the places where the Spirit is. You want to be in the place, avoid the places where the Spirit of God would be leading you away from. Third, to walk is methodical, isn't it? Have you ever thought about that? 1 foot at a time, little by little, one step at a time. See, he doesn't say that to walk according to the Spirit is to sprint or to leap. Most of your growth will happen little by little, increment by increment, small step by small step. But over the course of a lifetime, you'll see how far you've traveled. You ever notice that about walking? When you're not really thinking about it, you look back and you see how far you've gone. See, walking according to the Spirit is small steps, little by little. And that's how you grow. That's how God works. We need to end here. Let me just wrap up one final thing. A Christian is a person whose mind is set on the Spirit. See, Paul says that those who are in the Spirit walk according to the Spirit, and then he gives you one example of what it means to be walking according to the Spirit. And that is to have your mind set on the things of the Spirit. What is your mind set on? See, the person who is walking according to the Spirit sets their mind on the things of the Spirit, but the person who's walking according to the flesh sets their mind on the things of the flesh. Now, why does Paul use the mind? Because your mind is what you think about. Your mind is what you focus on. Your mind is what you give yourself to. Your mind is what orientates the direction of your life. Let me ask you, in your life, in your weekly practices, is your mindset, everything about my life is about Him? God's presence, God's values, God's glory, God's purposes, God's priorities, God's plans. Is that the mindset that you carry around with you? Or is the mindset generally about you, your plans, your priorities, your purposes, your ambitions, your wants, your desires? I want you to know something. It's not easy. To have a mind set on the Spirit is not an easy thing at all. And if you are under the impression or the delusion that it's by a snap of the fingers or a decision that you just say, okay, I'm going to be a person of the Spirit this week, I'm everything. No, 1,000 times no. No, it's a fight. In fact, it is the hardest fight you're ever going to deal with. From the moment of your conversion until your death, this will be the most demanding slog of a fight you ever experience. You will strive, you will strain, you will labor, you will fall down, you will bend, you will struggle under the burden of the call of your flesh. J.C. Ryle, who was the Bishop of Liverpool back in the early 1900s, wrote this. He says, there's a vast quantity of religion current in the world which is not true, genuine Christianity. It passes muster. It satisfies sleepy consciences, but it is not good money. It is not the real thing which is called Christianity. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion, of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring and knowing literally, and they know literally nothing at all. The true Christian is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. He is not meant to live a life of religious ease, indolence, and insecurity. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven like one traveling in an easy carriage. If the Bible is the rule of his faith and practice, he will find his course laid down very plainly in this matter. He must fight. See, a Christian is a person who has the law of the Spirit, and a person who's walking according to the Spirit, and whose mind is set on the Spirit of on the things of the Spirit. That's what a Christian is. And if you aren't experiencing any fight in your life, brother and sister, I urge you to go back and understand what this is for you. The gospel is God's gracious work in our lives to set us free from the law of sin and death. And when you have the law of the Spirit in your life, you are going to find that you're going to have to war against your flesh. It will crop up in every place you can imagine. you must fight. As we close this morning, I remember a story, an event some years ago, probably 20 years ago now. I was maybe 26, 27 years old, and I was on an airplane, and I had a chance, an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, which I attempted to do, probably not very well. I explained to this young man, he was probably a little, maybe my age, maybe a little younger. And I was trying to explain to him the gospel of grace the best way I knew how. Explain to him that there wasn't a thing that he could do to earn God's salvation. That it was totally free. He thought about it for a minute. And then he responded to me, and I'll never forget this. And I remember the young man's name. His name was Will. And he said to me, he said, you know, it's very nice, but I think I need to live my life first. Let me ask you this morning, is that the dominant note in your life? I think I need to live my life first. See, a Christian is a person who's experienced the law of the Spirit. They've been set free. A Christian is a person who is walking according to the Spirit. And a Christian is a person whose mind is set on the Spirit. It's not about them anymore. That's been changed. That's been broken. That law that brought sin and death has been removed. And because of that, a whole new life has set in. Is that where you are this morning? I urge you to think carefully. It's easy to sit at a church week after week after week and still be doing what Will was doing. I want to have my life first. Do you notice in these verses how it says that the mind set on the flesh is what? Death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Are you experiencing that today? As you go through your week this week, are you asking the Lord, Lord, I want to walk according to the Spirit. I want to walk in your path. Enable me to set my mind on the things of the Spirit. Oh, help me to fight. It's going to be a slog of a week. Aren't you excited? But by God's grace, by His Spirit living within you, you can fulfill the law. Not for your salvation, but because His Spirit is living within you and you begin to experience the life that He intended for you to have in the first place. Would you pray with me? Lord, we commit ourselves to You. We thank You for what You have done. Indeed, Your Word says, but God did what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order that we might live out the righteous requirements of the law. Lord, would You do that in my life and in the lives of Your people here? Give us a new desire, a new longing, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.